And their response was, well, it's in the book of Revelation.
Oh, it is?
Yes, it's in the book of Revelation. You need to read that. So you're telling me Walmart empty shelves is in the book of Revelation? Yes, you need to read it.
And he said,
okay, I'll do that. And this is the example of what we typically will find when we talk with people about the book of Revelation, when we talk about the end times. I just admit that in 20 plus years of ministry, in Bible study settings, I'd ask the question, what do you all want to study next? The most requested book has always been the book of Revelation, but it is one book that I've never finished in a Bible study setting. Every time they're looking for answers, and really what they want to do, they want to have a conversation about what the end time's going to be, and they can care less what Revelation actually says. Most people are wanting to know what are these signs, what should we be looking for, so that whenever the time comes, I can straighten up and get right so I don't have to go to hell. And we need to really take a different approach to this book. And we're going to see in this, as we go through this introduction here together to open up the book, that it is, in fact, a very, very worshipful book. So there are plenty of challenges that this book presents, as I've used, number one, the example of Walmart. There's a lot of things that have been attributed to the book of Revelation that really aren't there. Number two, it's interpreted wrongly, and it causes heated debates. There is discussions here, and you can have a view, you can have a stance, and you can stand firmly on it. But a lot of times, whenever you have this wrong interpretation, it creates a heated debate when you start talking about it. So a lot of people are confused about what the book actually says. And the third challenge that's most common is that there are sermons back in your youth. Most of you, if you've heard a sermon from the book of Revelation at all, its design was to scare you into heaven. And some of you can attribute to some of that. That's what I hear a lot. And then number four is just exactly that. We really don't know much about the book of Revelation because a lot of preachers will shy away from it. You don't hear very many sermons from the book of Revelation. Well, you're going to hear plenty of sermons over the course of the rest of this year. It'll take us almost the rest of this year to finish this book. And we're going to do our best to hit every single verse because it is a difficult book. It is challenging. It is difficult, if you will, but it is the Word of God, and it deserves to be proclaimed. And I stand here before you afraid of the Lord, but not afraid of His Word. So we're going to tackle into it and see what it says and see how it is going to make a difference for us. So as I said, we're going to first do an introduction of the book, and then we're going to get into the first eight verses. The first eight verses we'll look at in chapter 1 here this morning. So a little bit of information about the book as we do an introduction. It is the last book in the canon. When they put the canon of Scripture together, when the canon was closed, the last thing that was added to it was the book of Revelation. It discusses the last days. Therefore, it must be the last book. It is written by John, the same author that wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It was written around AD 95, 96 is when it was written. And it was written from the island of Patmos. A little bit about the island of Patmos, and we'll get into it a little bit more. It was an island that they used for prison. They were put there. You could not get off that island. It was so far away. It was about 50 miles was the closest land. And back in those days, that was a significant distance. It's kind of like they take them to this island and they leave them there to kind of survive for themselves. Kind of like that TV show that you have on cable TV now called Alone. They'll drop you off there all by yourself and expect you to survive. Well, the disadvantage to John is that he was boiled before he was dropped off. So he didn't have a very fair head start on that of survival on this island whenever he was dropped off. But it was on this island that the revelation come to John and he wrote it. The genre of the book is apocalyptic. And the word apocalyptic, apokalos in the Greek, basically is reveal, disclose or to unveil information or something to someone. So that is the direction of the book. So it is a revelation, and it's also poetic. It uses imagery and other styles that were popular during that time in the Greek format of poetry. So you see that throughout the book as well. There's other genres which they say this is a literary masterpiece, but we won't get into the others. But the two major ones is it's apocalyptic and it's poetic. Now, it was addressed to the seven churches. But as with all of Scripture, we must know that it is not addressed to one particular individual. It is, in fact, for all of us, for all the eyes that will read and ears that will hear. These words are for us as well. And during this time period that this was written, there was a heavy persecution upon the church. And I say a heavy persecution because of the kings that were in place at this time. We can see that John was boiled and then taken to the island of Patmos because of his faith. Heavy persecution. And some of the other persecution that was happening that Peter addresses in his epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, is that they were literally taking people, and I don't want to gross you out, but this is historical, that they were taking, if you were a confessing Christian and they needed you, they would take you and tie you to a post and light you on fire so that you would illuminate the gardens for the people to be able to see. That's how they treated Christians. This is the persecution that he's writing about. Folks, we don't know anything about persecution. We have no clue about persecution when we think about what it is they were enduring. And they were still standing firm in the midst of persecution with their faith. Standing firm on their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Willing to be used as a light post for entertainment. That's how much they trusted the Lord. So whenever you go to Walmart and they say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas, we're not being persecuted. This is some serious persecution. This is what was going on during this particular time. Another reason for writing was for false teaching. The false teaching that was happening. In Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, and I'll read it for you here. This is the type of false teaching, and this is how it kind of really come about. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, for the wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, intent of your heart may be forgiven you." And it goes on and it reads, and it's a nice little story. But you see that in Acts chapter 8 there. And this is the false teaching. This activity, this works-based thought, instead of this true relationship, being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of variations of false teachings that are going on during this particular time. Gnosticism was huge back then. But then the book itself also teaches upon the eschaton, and that's the last days of what's going on. But I'm going to be honest with you, the book of Daniel and the book of Matthew and a couple other books are a lot more clear upon what the last days are actually going to be like. So if we can look at those later if you like. The book of Revelation does disclose the things that are happening on the last days, but it does leave a bit of imagery, things to be kind of considered for ourselves as well. As I said, much is left to be imagined in this book, and it causes a lot of people to read into the metaphors, which causes things that really aren't there, kind of like the Walmart thing, right? Um, So these are some of the main things that we are about the book itself. Now, a lot of people get a lot of their arguments about how the end times is going to take place, and those are considered the four views of the eschaton. And I want to say, we're not going to get into those four views through this book. We're not going to touch on those things. And I'll be glad. I want you to know I have a view. And I stand firm on it, and I can defend my view very strongly with you. And I will be glad to share that with you. And I'll discuss all four views with you. Be glad to do that. But Scripture does not really have us break down those four different views. And I think it is unfair to a holy, righteous God, to a Lord Jesus Christ who sacrificed everything, for me to spend the time and pull out of Scripture something that man has come up with. So I'll be glad to share with you my views of the eschaton. I would love to sit down and talk with you and help you decipher what all this means. But the Bible does not call for it, so we will not be discussing that during corporate worship. But if when the time comes, if it comes up, I would be glad to dive into that with you. So there are views that derive from this book, but those are the things that is for a Bible study setting. That's for a teaching setting. So with all of that, that's an introduction to the book. And now we're going to get into preaching what God says in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 8. And the Bible reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes on earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Gracious Lord, we bow now with our hearts and our minds before you as the glorious God that you are, asking and praying, Heavenly Father, that you and you alone speak, that you hide me behind your cross, that your words will penetrate and accomplish your will. May the blessings for hearing and speaking and keeping be bestowed upon us here through your words as we look at this book, as we look at your word. And Lord, we just ask that you have your way, that you have your will through these words. And we ask this in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as you can see here at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, through chapter 1, there's a lot being said. And we're going to look at a lot of every one of these words here this morning. Again, if you look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, it basically gives an introduction to the book. Do you agree? He basically tells you everything that I just talked about here at the very beginning. He talks about what's happening, who it's to, and what to expect, and how it's going to happen, and all these things are basically kind of revealed right here at the very beginning. And a lot, this is typical of your Greek writing. This is how a lot of your epistles will be opened in this same manner. But let's look at it. He says in verse 1, Revelation, we talked about that. John is receiving a message from an angel here. He says, of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means that Jesus is sending the angel to John with a message. But then it goes on and says, which God gave him. So God gives Jesus this message, And the message is then conveyed to the angel, and the angel is now conveying this to John. He says that the revelation of Jesus Christ was God gave him to show to his servants. Now, this servants is us. This servants is those that have accepted the Jesus, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And as we are followers, as we're listening, as we're obeying, we are receiving this message as well. This word servant here in the Greek is also the same word, this doulos, is also the same word that we get slave and bond servant from, that you see throughout the scripture. This is the same thought process. We are slaves to Christ. We are slaves in order to be a part of who he is and what he's doing. And I like this next part. He says, show to the servants the things that must. The things that must. These things must happen. This is God's plan. As we dive into this, we're going to see some things that we wonder why. Why? It's because here he's telling us it must happen. This is God's plan for humanity. God being the sovereign God, the all-knowing God, the gracious and loving, compassionate God, the jealous God that he is. He is saying, in fact, these things must happen for his glory. And these are the things that are going to take place. So it must happen because first, it's God's plan. And then he says soon. And this word soon, we can jump down to verse 3. He says it here at the very end of verse 3. For the time is near. The time's coming. And as the older you get, the faster time goes, right? And Terry was just telling us that it seems like we just had a business meeting last week. Amen to that. It seems like we had one last week. It's going by fast. So when he says soon, and we think, well, it's been several thousand years now, yeah? But when you got a God that created time, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And we can get into that individually as we walk through this if you'd like. Now, moving on to verse 2, it says, who bore witness to the word of God. This is John who bore witness. This witness is the proof or this standard of John, which should also be the same proof, the same standard for us, is that we bear witness to the word of God. That should be the thing that drives us. It should be our authority from which we live by, is this word of God. He bears witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's never about us. We should never approach any scripture looking for us in the middle of it. It's always got to be about Jesus. We've got to be looking for Jesus in scripture in order to get the fullness and what God intended us to receive from it as we read it. This is the way that we should teach. First, approach Revelation as well as all of Scripture. So we bear witness because it is the Word of God, it is the final authority, about the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. That's how he ends verse 2 there. All that he saw, it's this picture of John going around every corner, every person that he meets. He's bearing witness, the Scripture being alive in him, about Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of all. John was totally on mission. And this mission landed him into a pot of boiling tar that was supposed to have killed him. And because it didn't, it landed him on this island of Patmos. And he's now there by himself doing everything he can to survive, worshiping God. Amen?
Amen.
This is the approach that John, he's on mission. I don't care what it's going to get me. I've got to tell people about Jesus Christ because I believe in the Scriptures. It is the authority. That is who I am. And this is the approach that he's taking here. And this is just the first two verses. We still got six more to go here. We'll keep moving, though. But just get this picture of what John is actually hearing and what he's conveying to us here. So in verse 3, it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud. So this blessed is not that we should be looking for a particular blessing. Oh, we've read the book of Revelation. We've heard the book of Revelation. So we should get a blessing. The blessing is the book of Revelation. The blessing is that we get to read God's word and we get to know more about God. Amen? We get to know more about Jesus Christ because we've read the fullness of his book. Why do you think he says, blessed is the one who reads this? Because he knew people aren't going to. He knew that it's a difficult book. He knew the fear. He knew the challenges that were going to be in this book. So he adds this blessing. It's the only book that does this. Encouraging us to read and know all that we can know about God. So blessed is those who read and hear the book of Revelation. This is the posture that we're to take. This reading for yourself or hearing me read it to you. But he also says, and keeps. Look at there. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. And this keep is not, we can't just hear, just can't read it and do nothing with it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, what good is it for you to look in a mirror and just walk away and do nothing about your appearance, right? What good is it for us to come to church, open the Word of God, hear it proclaimed before us, and have it do nothing for us? To walk out of here the same person that walked in. This is what he means by this keeping. We hear it. It penetrates our souls. It should make a difference in our lives. We should keep it. We should hold on to it so that it makes a difference in who we are. As we bear witness about Jesus Christ, everyone we meet. Moving on here to verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, we can stop there and we can have this big argument about, well, he's talking to the churches in Asia. Well, there were more than just seven churches in Asia at this time too. But just as we've always already said, all of Scripture, if it has been preserved, God has maintained it, God has put it in your hand, then it is all applicable to us. So there is many churches that are going on. But let me first stop and talk about seven. The word seven it plagues, if you will, the book of Revelation. But it also does it, I mean, several times here just in chapter 1, just in a few verses that we're going to look at today. So just to clarify, the word, or the number seven, is the number of perfection. So we want to say that this perfectness that he's looking for, this righteousness, if you will, that he's describing here. So the seven churches, so again, there were more churches. But then he goes on and says, grace to you and peace to him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits. So this seven spirits... again, here's seven again. And not to think that there are seven spirits of God, for there's only one Spirit of God. It goes back to this perfection again. This seven spirits, I mean, he's referred to as having seven eyes and being the seven torches, as you'll see throughout the book of Revelation here on other occasions. And what this seven spirits is that there's only one Holy Spirit. It's to show this omniscience and this omnipresence, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, this perfect being that is there. And he talks about who was, who is, and who is to come. And what he's talking about here is that he's just showing that God is eternal. He was there at the very beginning, before there was a beginning. He created the beginning. He has sustained everything until he comes and gets his church. And he will sustain forevermore. This is what we live for. This is what we believe in. We believe in an eternal God that we will stand in eternity with. So he's just clarifying this eternal being that he is here when he says these words. Moving on to verse 5 here this morning. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, from Jesus, we can see here that the verses, the first four verses that we see God, we see Jesus, we see the Holy Spirit, and we see that through all this, that this letter is being sent to John via the messenger from the Trinity. And this is one of the many places that we can see God describing himself in a Trinitarian fashion. But he says that he's talking about Jesus being the firstborn of the dead. This is significant for us as believers. And Jesus being the firstborn of the dead means that he has overcome death. Not only did he overcome the earth by taking our place, he overcome death by when he come back to life. This is huge for us as believers. That he is sovereign over everything. By conquering even death and the grave, there's nothing that can slow him down. There's nothing that can pin him up. There is nothing that we should fear through our faith in him. Because even if we die here on earth, we get to be with Jesus. So what do we got to lose, right? And so as we look at this together through this book, we're going to see this sovereign Jesus that deserves to be worshipped. Now we're going to get into some really good stuff here. In the second part of verse 5 here, it says, to him who loves us. I don't know about you, but it just warms my heart to hear, I love you. That's basically what we're being told here. Jesus is saying, I love you. He loves the church. He loves his children. Maybe we're not reminded of that enough. Maybe we go through life thinking of a God that's way out there that we don't know, we can't communicate with, we don't really know. If that's your God, then amen. Because he is that. But he's also a personal God that knows every hair on your head. Some of you, he got tired of counting. Okay? I get that. But he knows every hair on your head. He knows every thought that enters your mind. He knows the love that you have for him. He knows that, and he loves you. He loves his church. Folks, I don't know if you know this or not, but the church is God's plan. God's plan from when Jesus ascended into heaven, he left the full authority upon the church. The church is God's plan A. There are no plan Bs, Cs, Ds, nothing else. God's plan, he threw everything he had into the church. He calls the church in the book of Revelation what? His bride. The church is the bride of Christ. He loves his church. He loves us. He wants us to receive all of this love from him and then convey that same love out into a world and where will we go? It's the book of Matthew teaches us, and I think we talked about this in the 3 weeks prior. I think I mentioned it a couple of times, where Jesus says, it's easy to love, or it's the book of Luke, I'm sorry, it's easy to love those that love you. But what about those that don't love you? Folks, isn't it easy to love Jesus because you know he loves you? And because of that love, can't we love others? This is the encouragement that we're beginning to walk through here. To him who loves us. How does he love us? Just follow along with me here.
How does he love us?
He freed us from our sins by his blood.
He loved us enough to leave the comforts of heaven, to come to this earth, to live 33 years, knowing that he's going to have to die this miserable, horrible death as a sacrifice because he was the perfect being dying in our place, us sinful, wretched people that we are. And by doing that, we can be forgiven of our sins.
Amen.
That's love. He tells us in John 15, I believe 15, 13, where he says, no greater love than he who will lay down his life for his brother. It's great love. That's how much he loved us. He doesn't just love us. He loved us by freeing us from the sins by his blood. It cost his blood for us to be forgiven. And he doesn't stop there. How else does he love us? He wants to spend an eternity with us. It says right here, make us a kingdom. He made us a kingdom. He's got a spot for us. He says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. He wants to spend an eternity with his church. This is a great love that Jesus has for the church. He's not done yet. He loves us because he died in our place for us by his blood. We are forgiven. He's made us a place to spend an eternity with us. And then what's it says? Priest to his God and Father. He is willing to share the ministry with us. He's willing to share his divine word with us so that we can go out there and be ministers with him in the world. This is a great love. He's trusting us. This is huge. Now, we all are, as believers, we are a part of what we call the priesthood of all believers. Now, I want to spend just a minute kind of talking about this. We're not individual priests in our daily walks as we go around. But we just to keep that there. But what he means by this priesthood of believers, that we function as members of a believing body while exercising discipleship. We are priests together, growing and equipping others as we're out and about, helping others know about Jesus Christ. This is the design of the priesthood. And then I also think that we need to, and we talked about it in Sunday school this morning, is this priesthood means that we don't need an intercessor. We don't have to go to a priest. We don't have to go into the confessional booth and sit down and trust him to hear all of our sins and ask him to go before the Lord on our behalf. When you are convicted by the Holy Spirit because of a frailty against a holy God, you can stop right then. You don't even have to close your eyes. I don't know if you've been taught about prayer or not, but I'm telling you, you don't even have to close your eyes. You can be driving down the road, and I would advise don't close your eyes while you're praying and driving at the same time. But you can pray and drive at the same time. Amen? Anybody? You're driving down the road, and the Spirit convicts you, you can stop right there, and you can ask God right then, God forgive you. I've done it I don't know how many times.
Amen.
We don't have to go anywhere. We go directly to God. And he hears us because he loves us. This is our God. This is our holy and righteous God here. And then it says, I gotta find where I was at here. We're in verse 5 now. No, we're in 6. Yeah. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Oh, man. I told you this is a worshipful book, didn't I? This is a very, very worshipful book. This is the heart of a person that has been transformed into the likeness of Christ because of our faith in his perfect work on our behalf. We should love God. We should love people, as we talked about. But doesn't it just enlist a heart of worship? Shouldn't our heart be bleeding over? Listen to verses 4 through 6.
Just listen as a heart of worship here with me.
John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn above among the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's worship, guys. That's worship from a heart that knows and has been in relationship with His Lord and Savior. This is a very, very, very worshipful book. We're going to see more of this as we continue on. John, barely alive, secluded, left for dead, is able to worship God. No matter what you're going through in your life, that's one thing. If you've got a heart that has been changed by Jesus Christ, they can never, never take away your worship.
Amen.
And God deserves every bit of worship you can get. No matter what happens, no matter what limits can be put on you, you can always worship God. And it comes first from a heart that has been transformed by Him. And this is what John's teaching us here. Moving on to verse 7. Behold, He is coming. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. He's coming to get His church.
Yes.
But when He comes back this time, He's not coming as a little baby. He's not going to come home wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's not going to come back and just be meek. When He comes, He's going to be on His horse. And the skies are going to be split wide open. And every eye and every ear will know Jesus is coming back. It says here very clearly, I can't wait for the day. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. Just as He had left in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angels come to the disciples. They're standing there watching as Jesus goes up in the clouds. He says, what are you looking at? You'll know when He comes back. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, let's look at that real quick here. You'll know when He's coming back. He's going to come back just as He left you, it says. And said, the angels were saying to the men who stood by them with white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. He's going to come down in human form. He's coming to get His church. And I can't wait. What a glorious day that's going to be. What a day that we get to rejoice. The day that we long for. To be in this unhindered relationship. I don't have this sinful body going to be in my way. I'm not going to have the distractions of this world around me keeping me from an authentic worship of the Lord, because I'm going to be right there with Him in that presence. Nothing else is going to matter. My eyes are going to be totally focused upon Him. What a day of worship that's going to be. Amen?
Amen.
I look so forward to that. But let me remind you, it's going to be a horrible day. For many. A horrible day. As we go on here and look at this, as we can really look for that, look forward to it. The words that verse 7 says. Let's just read 7 again. Behold, He is coming with a cloud, and every eye will see Him. This is Philippians chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11, where it says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the same picture that you see Paul telling us about, even those who pierced Him. And this piercing is not necessarily just those that literally drove the nails, but it's every single person that has sinned and has refused to ask forgiveness and refused to repent and believe.
those, we, until we repented and believed, we pierced him as well. Even those who pierced him. This is everyone who's ever sinned. But those who have, let me clarify, we all have sinned. But those who believe ask for forgiveness, and we are forgiven. We're not held accountable for that. And it says, moving on, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. This wailing, as we get, as I said, the believers are very excited. But there's going to be a lot of wailing. In my understanding of this, there's, when Jesus comes back, every eye is going to see, and they're going to know. They're going to hear the gospel. They're going to have a chance to believe and repent. But then they know when they see him, oh, it is real. Oh, it's too late. And they're going to wail. They're going to miss out. They're going to know. And if you, being firm believers in your faith, have been out in the field and you have tried your hardest to get others to believe, you've shared your faith, you've given them all you can of yourself so that they can be in relationship with Jesus Christ, and you see them continuously, just unbelief, living a life of not according to Scripture, it should tear our hearts apart when we know that there is no chance for them, when you hear them wail for salvation. God, please forgive me. You had a chance. It drives me every day. One more time. Give me one more person, God. Allow me one more opportunity to share of your love and your grace and your mercy with someone. It should drive us to want that for others. For those of us that have been blessed with kids, when your kids cry and hurt, don't you hurt too? You want to fix it. If I could take the pain from you, I would. No matter how old they get, when you know they're hurting, you want to take their pain from them. God's the same way. And we as believers sharing in God's love, we're going to hurt. It's going to be a terrible day. To know that somebody is going to go to hell for eternity. I hope that this just drives your heart and your soul to say, give me an opportunity, God, just one more day to make a difference for you in somebody's life. Because that day is going to come. He's telling us he is coming, and as we rejoice and long for that day, until it comes, give me another day, God. Give me one more person. Give me one more opportunity. This is the book of Revelation. There will be wailing. On the account of him. In verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He gets that from, and as you already know, it's the Greek alphabet, which means that the Alpha is the first letter of the alphabet, and Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So he's from the beginning to the end, and everything in between. He is everything. Jesus is everything. Everything we'll ever need, everything we'll ever want, everything we could ever dream of having, being so great, he is even better than that. The book of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews, spells it out as clearly as it can be. As great as you think it is, Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. And I'm here to tell you, of all the endeavors, of all the adventures, of all the things that I strive to look for, all the things that I've wanted, all the things that I, Jesus has satisfied them all. Nothing is better than Jesus. And I remember having a conversation with my kids as I was contemplating retirement and everything, and what was the last thing I would want to tell anybody? And I related that, because if I was on my deathbed, what's the last thing I would want to tell my kids? It was a no-brainer. Jesus He's worth absolutely everything. And my plea to you is, if you don't know, Jesus is everything.
Amen.
He's all you'll ever need, all you'll ever want. He is that good. He is that good. Again, this is a very, very worshipful book. He says that he's the Alpha and the Omega, and if that the Greek alphabet is lost on you, look again. Here it says, it repeats himself, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is God, through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, who loves you and wants you to know the fullness of all of His Word. So yes, the book of Revelation is a challenge. It can be difficult. It can have a bad rap because of some false teaching, some misinterpretations of what the book of Revelation really is about. But as we look at this, we're going to see Jesus elevated as He should be. Yes, it will answer some questions. It will move for us, but this is the heart of the book, the first 8 verses. So if we're sitting here today, wondering what else to expect, I hope we've opened that up for you this morning. I hope that you're excited to learn more about who Jesus Christ is through this book, as well as excited to worship Him as we learn. Great God, we do love You, we trust You, we know that You are an awesome God. You are a fulfilling God. You are a complete God. You are a God that is fully capable of all things. So right now, as a church, we lean into You. We press into You. We rest in You as being the all in all, of being the everything, of being all that we need. Lord, hear our hearts right now, Lord. If You're moving in the hearts of us, Lord, may You show Yourself. May You strengthen us. May You quicken our feet to move in whatever direction You're calling us. Maybe we don't know You as we should know You. Maybe we're not living as You have called us to live. Maybe, Heavenly Father, You're wanting more. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray right now that we all submissively trust You. So as we walk through this book together, Heavenly Father, again, it's got to be about You. We pray that You move us in the direction we need to go. We trust You and just, Lord God, we just love You and ask that You have Your way. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.